Well, it's summer, and if you're so inclined, because it's summer, it's time for bicycles. Whether you're just riding around the neighborhood for the first time on two wheels, or whether you're going to ride in a group all the way to the Jersey Shore. And because it's summer, it's also time for motorcycles. Oh, whether you are just doing a little Honda 200cc puttering around the neighborhood, or whether you have an enormous Harley. In either case, you hear both of these kinds of vehicles whizzing by or rumbling through this time of year. Now, most people ride a bicycle before they ride a motorcycle. Most people get a Schwinn before they get a Harley. And the reason is because, of course, there are some similarities between bicycles and motorcycles. One similarity is, of course, they have two wheels and you have to learn to balance. Another is that you use handlebars rather than a steering wheel. Another is, of course, that you have to use the same hand signals if you're inclined to use hand signals when you turn. And you both have to learn to relate to cars on the road who tend not to see you very well. On the other hand, there are some real differences between bicycles and motorcycles. One is powered by an engine, the other is powered by 10 toes. One, if you have a little accident, you're going to get banged up some, probably. Another, if you have an accident, it's going to be quite a bit worse. Another difference, of course, is that the motorcycle is far superior in speed and in the distance it can go and in the thrill you can get from it, again, if you're so inclined. Regarding the similarities, bicycles teach you how to ride motorcycles to some real extent. Regarding their similarities, but regarding their differences, bicycles make you hungry for motorcycles. How many times do I remember as a kid riding several miles away, particularly down a half mile long hill, down to do baseball practice, and on the way home, just going up that hill, just dreaming of leaning back and turning the handle and zipping straight up. I wanted a motorcycle more badly than I've ever wanted anything in my life. Now, the same differences and similarities between these two vehicles are true about God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, represented on the screen by the Ten Commandments, and God's people today, the Christian church. Some similarities and some differences. There were believers in the Old Testament times and believers today. Those believers were under an agreement with God we've come to call the Old Covenant, the Old Arrangement, the Old Agreement. We live in the new arrangement or agreement, the new covenant. The similarities are many. In both of them, God rescues a people from terrible things and so forth. And in both of them, God says, if you stay with me, I will protect you and I will take you to a promised land. But there are real differences as well. On the one hand, God saved primarily people from a single nation, the Jewish people. In our day, he saves people from all nations. You don't have to convert to become a Jew. Back in the old days, there were visible rewards. If you obeyed God, you tended to stay more healthy, and he helped your crops, and he kept enemies away. Today, when he protects us, a lot of it is we cannot see the benefits he's giving us. They're being stored up in heaven, many of them, and those that we have are intangible. They're spiritual, many of them. And so the old covenant that the Israelites got in this chapter we're going to read today, they taught us things about what salvation is like today. And that old covenant, as good as it was, makes us hungry for things today. In our passage today, God is going to establish his covenant, his agreement with the Israelites that lasted all the way up until the time of Jesus Christ. Some things are alike, some things are different. Our covenant is superior to what we're going to learn about today, but what we're going to learn about today is remarkable. And we begin at Mount Sinai. The Israelites have left Egypt. They've come to the great mountain. They've been guided here by a pillar of cloud in the day and fire by night. At the foot of Mount Sinai, there's thunder and smoke, and God comes down and gives them the Ten Commandments. God does this audibly. They're so afraid that they ask Moses, if God wants to say any more, please, you go up and talk to him. We're going to die if we hear that voice again. So Moses goes up, and Moses now gets more than just the Ten Commandments. Moses gets chapter 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, and the very end of chapter 20, where God fleshes out the Ten Commandments, what those laws look like in everyday life. So as Moses is up the mountain, getting the Book of the Covenant, as it's called, those three chapters, getting fleshed out the Ten Commandments, God is about to wrap up what he says to Moses before Moses goes back down and they actually seal the deal. God is speaking to Moses, his closing words on the mountain, as we read now from Exodus 23. Chris Hampton and Bobby Comrie are going to read for us.
From Exodus 23, verse 30. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down to their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their stones, sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away the sickness that is among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan.
I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become too desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land.
I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert to the river. I will hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare for you.
Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him.
When Moses went up and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said.
He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey."
Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words.
Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank.
Okay, let's get the story in our mind first before we try to think about what it means for us. Moses is in his final time up on the mountain, and God, after giving him the fleshed out laws, the Book of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments expanded, he gives him some warnings and some promises and so forth. His promise, he says, an angel will go ahead of you. He will take you through the rest of the desert, and he will actually take you into the land of Canaan. and he will be an enemy to your enemies. He will throw your enemies into panic and confusion and terror. The way God summarizes that is that he says, I will send my hornet in front of you. I don't think he means a literal hornet. He just means in the same way that a hornet or a group of hornets scare you to death, make you lose control, you just flee, flail your arms and go, ah! That is what God says is going to happen to the Canaanites and to all enemies of the Jewish people. In the land, God said he'll bless their food and water, and he'll make the crops grow, and he'll keep anybody from being sick very often, and he'll keep women from miscarrying or from being barren, and he'll gradually widen their borders, but he'll do it at a speed that they can handle so that wild animals don't take over. He really marvelous promises. But God on the mountain also says, let me give you some warnings. You must worship only me, and you must listen to this angel. My name is in him. He's especially close to me. He will not forgive your rebellion. What he means by that is not that it's impossible to be forgiven after you've sinned if you're an Israelite. He means that up till now, when the Israelites have grumbled and complained and murmured, God had just let it pass. But now he's going to start teaching them how to obey. He will punish them at times. He will discipline them, and he will set up a system of sacrifices so they will offer sacrifices to be forgiven, but they will need to offer sacrifices to be forgiven. That's the idea. And he says, you also must not make any agreement with these Canaanites. You must not let them live. There will be a snare to you. You must demolish their altars. Now that Moses knows what the terms of the agreement are, he goes down to tell the people, and now they're going to have the wedding ceremony, as it were. One person said it's the most important ceremony that the Israelites ever had in their history, and that's true. This is where now they are officially going to become God's people. So, now we go to chapter 24. What does the ceremony itself look like? Well, as soon as Moses gets down the mountain, he tells the people all the warnings and the promises and the laws that he has gotten from God up on the mountain, and they say, yes, we will obey. But because memories are bad, Moses writes down everything that he heard. That is chapter 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus. Moses wrote it all down so the people have it. They need to know what God has promised and what God has imposed on them before they actually agree to make a covenant. Then Moses erects some stone structures there out in the desert at the foot of the mountain. He erects an altar first. That's where God will relate to people in Israel from then on, at an altar. He also has erected 12 stones. I suspect it's, well, clearly they represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and one suspects possibly that various leaders in Israel each erected their own tribe's stone, although nobody knows that for sure. It's just speculation among some. And how these stones were arranged, these 12, nobody knows. Several people have suggested possibly in a circle around the altar of God. That makes as much sense as anything, but the Bible doesn't say how they're configured. And on that altar now, Moses has some young men bring bulls, and they offer various sacrifices. He takes the blood from those sacrifices, drains them into bowls, and splashes half of the blood on the altar and half of the blood on the people. Scholars disagree as to whether he actually sprinkled them on the people per se or on the 12 stones that represented the people. I don't know, but in any case, the people knew that the blood touched them as well as touched the altar, whatever that meant. And now they were ready for the covenant meal. The people stayed on the ground, but 74 people went up to the mountain whom God had asked. Moses, Aaron, Aaron's two sons, and 70 elders of Israel. Aaron was going to become the high priest very soon. It would make sense he would come. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, would also become priests, one of them at least the high priest. It made sense that they would come. And the 70 elders obviously represented the 12 tribes of Israel, six people from each tribe, it seems. The idea is then that God was using them, and whatever he gave to their representatives up on the mountain, it's as if he's giving them to the whole country, because you're not going to get 2 million people up on that mountain. Nearer the top than any of those people was Moses. There on that mountain, they all saw a vision of some sort, a scene of some sort, a glimpse of some sort of God. It was beautiful, but it was vague. And then they actually had a meal with God. Now, What do we learn from all this? These are the main four things I'd like to suggest that we learn. There's probably others. At least three of those came from a man named Gerhardus Voss. He's very insightful about all this. Let's ask, what does this mean for us? The first lesson, seems to me, is this, that God alone, as Voss puts it, sets the terms of salvation. God alone decides how people become his and have their sins forgiven. So think about it. When Moses was up on the mountain with God, who do you think did the talking? It wasn't Moses. God talked, Moses listened. And as God, for instance, gave his commandments and laws, Moses did not have with him a copy of the bestseller, How to Negotiate Your Way to Success. When Moses had gotten the Ten Commandments earlier, you didn't get any of this. He didn't say, well, I agree with Commandments 1 to 5, 7, and 8, but 6, 9, and 10, I'm a little less comfortable with God. There was no bargaining at all whatsoever with God. We read that Moses, in verse 3, when he came down, he told the laws to the people. Verse 4, he wrote what God had said. Verse 7, he read out loud God's directions for living, but he invented none of these things himself. God came up with all of these things and was the one to show how his people would come into a relationship with him. When it came to the altar Moses built, back in chapter 20, God had told him how to build an altar, what it should and should not look like. God had decided who was to stay at the bottom during the meal, who was to come partway up, how Moses was to come further up. Doubtless, all of the aspects of this ceremony God dictated. Now, some of the requirements that he dictated, we don't grasp the reason for. There are many things in the Bible like that. But there are just enough things we do grasp the reason for that it gives us faith and confidence regarding the things we don't grasp the reason for. Let's take one of those requirements that I think we can grasp the reason for. It was when God decided that a covenant with him would require a bloody sacrifice. God clearly decided here, if you're going to have a relationship with me, it will require a bloody sacrifice. Israel had began with a bloody sacrifice back in Egypt with the Passover. Remember, the death angel came around to kill all the firstborn. God said, but if you slaughter a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts and so forth, the angel of death will pass over you. That's how they began, with an animal dying instead of them. Now again, it must have impressed them, as people have noticed, that an animal had to die if I'm going to have a relationship with God. Tremper Longman puts it this way, blood represents life, and blood shed represents life forfeited. Somebody had to forfeit his life in order for people to have a friendship with God. And not only did God decide that there had to be a sacrifice to have a relationship with him, he decided the kinds of sacrifices that you had to. And it's important here, although it's easy to miss. We read in verse 5, well, several, there are two kinds of sacrifices here. They offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Now, there were a lot of different offerings in the Old Testament, but here's how burnt offerings and fellowship offerings work. A burnt offering is where the whole animal is burned except the hide. And although that day Israel may not have known the exact meaning of what a whole burnt offering meant, later, they would learn when God gave the laws in Leviticus. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says this, a burnt offering will be accepted on the worshiper's behalf to make atonement for him. That's the point of burnt offerings, to make atonement. What does atonement mean? Well, I had always heard as a kid in Sunday school that atonement meant at one meant. God and we are one. And I used to roll my eyes and think, oh, brother, that's just some little trick for little kids. It does mean that, but it's kind of corny. Until I learned, I'm ashamed to say, I learned this week that the actual etymology in English of the word atonement is at one meant. That's how the word got started. It meant this is what brings God and people together. The idea is that, the Hebrew word for atonement has to do with covering. And so the idea is that to cover sins, an animal is slain in order to make satisfaction for God's laws that have been broken. That's the idea behind it. The Israelites would come to the conclusion of, to have a covenant for God, with God, an agreement with God, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be his child and he be my protector, there has to be a bloody sacrifice to cover my sins in some way. And then we read that he offered fellowship offerings. Fellowship offerings go through much the same process as the burnt offerings, except, however, fellowship offerings are not totally burned. Only portions are burned, God's portion, and then the other parts of the animal can be roasted and must be eaten by the worshiper and by the priest. You have a meal. It was a party. It was good meat. It was worshipers enjoying a meal in the presence of God. People would say, when God required fellowship offerings. A relationship with God means not just that I have to come to him as a sinner and be forgiven, but also that he wants to have a meal with me, and he wants me to enjoy that meal, and he wants me to enjoy that meal with the priest and with other worshipers. This is the fun part of being in covenant with God. It had a serious part and a joyful, celebratory part. So there are two kinds of sacrifice. One focuses on atonement, one focused on fellowship. Both reflect this covenant with God. God is the one who came up with this. No person came up with this. And if the kinds of sacrifices, burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, were dictated by God, also the order in which they were offered came from God. Because you notice, the burnt offering was made first, and then the fellowship offering. That's very deliberate, and it stayed that way all through the Old Testament, because sins had to be covered before anybody could enjoy friendship, fellowship, intimacy with God at all. And so people might say, well, why is it that we have to have the fellowship offering second? Why can't we have the fellowship offering first? They don't realize that God had a reason for these things. And so, in conclusions, humans, we tend to want to make our own religion. We want to be autonomous. We want to be independent. We want a cafeteria-style religion where we'll take a little from Buddhism and a little from secularism and a little from this religion and a portion of Christianity, and we'll make our own tailor-made religion. God says, I will have none of it. Human wisdom is not enough. Human sincerity is not enough. God determines always the terms of how a person comes to him to be forgiven. Secondly, what this passage teaches is that although God sets the terms of our salvation, he wants us to voluntarily accept those terms. This is a strong emphasis all the way through these chapters. You may remember back in chapter 19 when God told Moses, tell the people I'm going to give them my laws. The people said, hey, anything God says we'll do. And this chapter, twice in verse 3 and in verse 7, Moses, having told them God's laws, they said, we will do everything God has said. That's the idea. Now, people from a Reformed theological background often forget this, rightly emphasize God's sovereignty, that God is the one who gives faith, that God is the one who grants the gift of repentance and so forth. But the Bible is clear. God does not believe for us. God does not repent for us. We believe, we repent as he enables us. The Bible's full of sentences like what Joshua said, choose you today whom you will serve. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, Peter says. These are decisions that human beings make. And as Paul said in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to want and to do his good pleasure. God does the work in us, but we are the ones who want then to serve him and do believe in him and serve him. God wants us to respond in this way. One summer when I was in college, I was able to be a youth director in a medium-sized church, decent-sized church of a large denomination. And it went like this. This denomination was in the process of drifting far to the theological left. But a family in it were strong Bible believers and wanted to stay and be an influence as they could, and they needed a youth director that summer, and somehow I got there. Now, these folks had for decades had very good Bible teaching in that denomination. They had a real grasp on justification by faith, as Protestants call it. That is, that we are forgiven strictly by God's mercy as we believe in Christ's work on the cross, not by our human efforts added to God's mercy. Well, all these people believed that. It was a tenet of their church. But it was remarkable to me, this 12-inch difference that someone has said is the longest gap in the world, the 12 inches between the head and the heart. Folks who knew these things, they believed Jesus had died for them, that he was God in the flesh, that it was enough to pay for sins, but they had never actually placed their faith in him. They had never actually up and believed. They had never actually upped and called on God to have mercy on them and to make them his children. And thus, when I realized this, I was able, when I spoke to groups, to talk about what they already knew and to urge on them to act on it, to believe the gospel message, to repent of their sins. And I saw more people become believers in Jesus Christ that summer than ever before or since in my entire life, because they had the background, but they hadn't realized the need to do this. So I would ask you, do you know the message of the gospel? That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, having become human to bear our sins so we would not have to bear them in eternal hell. And that if we trust to that, we will be forgiven. Do you know that story? If so, have you done anything about it? Have you actually believed? Have you deliberately repented? Have you on purpose asked God to make you his child through Christ's blood? This is particularly true, I would say, to you if you grew up in a Christian home, that you not assume or presume that these things which you know so well are actually yours, but that you reach out and embrace it. This is what this passage so clearly teaches us to do. Thirdly, the goal of salvation is a mind-blowing intimacy with God. That is very clear from chapter 24. The giving of the law is awesome. The splashing of blood is striking. The setting up of pillars is mysterious and thought-provoking. But the meal on top of the mountain is the real climax to which it is all going. Without that, you really have nothing. God's holy laws by themselves will crush a person. Even the steps of sacrifice that cover sins were so detailed in the Old Testament, it would wear a person out going through them. But to see God as those men saw him, to be able to, dare I use the phrase, actually relax in his presence, this is what we were made for. Religion without this is like what laws everywhere observe, that you can have a marriage ceremony, but if there's no consummation of the marriage, there is really no marriage. If there is no intimacy with God that is mind-blowing, which is the goal, you really haven't had salvation. Now remember, these 74 men who were up on the mountain, they were representatives of the people. There was Moses, the future high priest, his two future high priest sons, and then the 70 representatives of the people. And what they saw, what those 74 people saw and were given, everybody was given in one sense because they were acting as representatives. Exactly what he gave was outstanding. What was it that he gave? Well, it seems to me that he gave to these people on the mountain at least two things. One, he gave them indescribable beauty. We read in verse 11 that they saw God. Here we're in a realm where we're totally beyond words. How do we think of this? 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says that God lives in an inapproachable light, unapproachable light, and God is a person whom no one has seen or can see. And yet these men, quote, saw God. What's going on? In chapter 33, verse 20, God later says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." How to reconcile that with the statement that these men saw God? Well, the best I can do is something like this. They clearly saw no form or shape. We know that from the same story being told in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15, where Moses, looking back on that day, says to the Israelites, "You saw no form of any kind on the day the Lord spoke to you at Mount Horeb out of the fire." At most, what these people saw was God's feet. Of course, God doesn't have feet. He doesn't have a human body. This is language to help us understand, in which he parallels himself with human attributes, saw God's feet and probably did not see even anything that actually represented his feet, because all we have in the text is verse 10 that says, under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire. I get the idea that you could tell that God was there, that there was enough of his presence to see something they had never seen before that was enormously satisfying to them, but it was no actual form of God. The Bible uses the term like in this passage and similar passages to show that there was no actual form. Like, for instance, it says that there was something, as I said, like a pavement made of sapphire. It reminds us of Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26, where we read, when Ezekiel had a vision of God, above the expanse, over the heads of the seraphim, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. Now, Ezekiel wrote many hundreds of years later, and God apparently showed him even more than he showed these people. These people on the mountain saw something about God more than anyone had ever before, but what they saw was just the outer edges of his presence. We can't go beyond that. Part of the beauty that they saw, and what they saw was indescribably lovely, was the pavement, or as one translation puts it, the surface. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. The word pavement is actually the word bricks. It's the same word that was used of the Israelites making bricks for Pharaoh's buildings and pyramids and so forth. It was stunning. And most people who know a lot about gems, I know nothing about gems except that one many years ago cost me a great deal. When it says sapphire, most scholars believe that up to this point, sapphire was unknown to humans, and that probably it was the gem called lapis lazuli. Well, lapis lazuli was used for Egyptian royalty ornaments and things like that. It was an intense blue, speckled with what looked like gold, which was actually pyrite, particularly when it was polished. It was stunningly pretty. And the idea was that very possibly that it represented the sky. And yet, although lapis lazuli is opaque, the Bible says that this stunning blue was clear, verse 10, clear as the sky itself. So apparently it was translucent, and the play of light on it was just beyond the ability of humans to describe. The closest I can come to it, and it's not very close, is the movie Twisters, years ago, which was about a bunch of storm chasers who wanted as scientists grasp how to predict better tornadoes that are coming. And at the end of the movie, they went from, you know, F1 tornadoes to F2 to F3, and finally they went to the top, the highest tornadoes known to man, F5 tornadoes. And there, through a series of unusual circumstances, as they were on the ground down in a pit, the F5 tornado went over, and as it was blowing houses and trucks and making just enormous devastation, then came this enormous quiet as they were right in the eye. And they looked up into the funnel, and they saw a beauty they had never seen before. I think that was somewhat the sense. The Israelites on the ground saw dense smoke, and inside the blackness of the smoke, they could see traces of what looked like a consuming fire. It was terrifying. These people were on the mountain in a great calm with enormous beauty. Our conceptions of it, though, are totally inadequate. Not only did they see beauty, they had intimacy with God. It says, verse 11, but God did not raise his hand against these leaders. They saw God, and they ate and drank. That's the key. People on earth, when they're in the presence of royalty, they don't sit down. They don't drape themselves over a couch and put their feet up on the stool. They speak only when spoken to, and when they leave the room, they back away from the presence of his or her majesty. But here, these folks sat down and had a meal, smelled the aroma of some incredible food, probably the meat from the fellowship offering that was offered before, because that's what a fellowship offering is supposed to do. As it were, it was the smell of excellent meat and the tinkling of glasses with God on a mountain. Absolutely outstanding. The best analogy I can think of, because it is an analogy that God himself gives, but it's still inadequate, is that of a honeymoon, particularly from a couple that have refrained from intimacy until their marriage. The beauty, the love, the transparency, the intimacy, the ecstasy of a honeymoon, that is meant to dimly picture what these people experienced on that mountain, eating and drinking with God. That is the goal of our salvation, is to one day see God with that. Little touches of it here on earth when you have a really good worship service, or you feel really close to God, or he answers a prayer, or he gives you a great day and you can sense his smile. But until heaven, we won't have anything like it. Lastly and fourthly, this passage teaches that our relationship with God today is far superior to anything that Israel enjoyed. Far superior. And we know that from several ways. We know that because even though they had this great experience out in the desert, they still had distance from God, did they not? The people were not allowed up on the mountain at all. Aaron and his sons were only allowed partway up the mountain. Moses was allowed even further, but he certainly is not at the very pinnacle where God's feet and the pavement were. There was a distance. And there was a stress in this covenant primarily on obedience. Yes, God did forgive them of their sins. Yes, he saved them and rescued them from Egypt. Yes, there was grace. They couldn't be gods if there was no grace. Salvation is always by grace. But obedience was the dominant thought that you always heard in that day of the old covenant, God's law. Twice the Israelites said in the covenant, yes, we will obey. That's the big word. It needed to be the big word. In chapter 23, verse 21, when Moses was still on the mountain the first time, God said, pay attention to the angel. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your transgression. Obey, obey, obey. The sacrifices did cover sins, but they were an effort that needed repeating. The emphasis was on the laws God gave and the need to obey them. Our relationship with God is far superior. Far superior. Here's how it's put in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews is quoting hundreds of years earlier the prophet Jeremiah, who came hundreds of years after Moses. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. He's looking into the future, way into the future from where the Jews were at the time. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. That's the idea. The idea is this. The old covenant had a feeling of the law as this enormous, holy, and good, Paul calls it good, expression of God's character, and of the need to obey that law and to climb that ladder, and how difficult that was. But what the emphasis of the agreement that you and I have with God through Jesus Christ today is that God writes his laws on our hearts. That is, he actually gives us a desire to obey them. He convicts us when we don't and makes us miserable until we repent and feel guilty and come to his blood and so forth. But he makes us want to do what's right. Not always, not perfectly, not equally in every area. But over time, you see yourself disliking sin more and being disgusted with it more, particularly in yourself, and wanting to change and actually changing. How is this improvement possible? Well, the improvement is possible because the Israelites only had Moses as a go-between with them and God. We have somebody infinitely superior to Moses as our go-between. Here's how the Bible puts it again. In Hebrews 9:20, Moses said, we read, on this day, when he splashed the blood on the people on the altar, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep. Well and good. But on the night he was betrayed, when Jesus, the evening before the crucifixion, took the cup and the bread and had the first Lord's Supper, Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, offering the cup, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Here, Jesus is saying, I am now inaugurating a new, infinitely superior covenant with you. The emphasis is not don't obey. The emphasis is on God still requires total obedience. I will obey those laws for you. I will put my spirit in your heart to help you want to obey those laws from the inside out. And I will eventually change you into perfection. And when you go to heaven, you will obey God effortlessly forever in every way. And my blood will cover all your sins. Jesus is now your mediator. Jesus is your sacrifice. Jesus is your burnt offering, Christian, who covers all your sins. Jesus is your fellowship offering, Christian, who opens the door for you to have a delight and intimacy with God that will blow your mind forever. Our Lord and Savior, we thank you that you were like this. We thank you for the splendor that was true for these people on Mount Sinai. But we thank you for the superior splendor that comes from you and from your humble death on the cross, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that. Would you please give all of us in this room the desire, the willingness to actually repent, actually believe, actually seal the agreement with you, actually embrace the cross, and to become yours? Would you give us joy in our walk? Help us obey. Thank you for the forgiveness when we don't. And thank you for the ecstasy that awaits us in heaven. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus himself, may the love of God the Father, and may the peace of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.